Okay, kids, take off. Romans 6 and Ephesians 2. Okay, Ephesians 2, first 10 verses, Romans 6, the first 4 verses. This is probably going to be a 3-Sunday message, I guess you could say, titled God Expectations of Christians. This is what God expects from us. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See that? Should. Not that you will, but we should walk in them. Okay, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. "And what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death?" And water's not in the verse. See, there's two different baptisms there and nothing to do with water. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to meet the expectations that you want us to do, and I pray you'd help us realize it is not unreasonable at all to understand that you do expect certain things from us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand these things, and if it needs to change some actions, I pray that it'd be done. Change attitudes, I pray that'd be done. The Spirit of God, I pray you'd be our teacher and guide in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, notice at the end of verse 10, Ephesians, that we should walk in them. And at the end of verse 4 of Romans 6, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. As a child, did your parents expect you to do certain things? Did they expect you to have some chores? Did they expect you to obey them? Did they expect you to have a respect towards you? Did they expect certain things from you? Well, hopefully they did. I hope that you weren't born with a silver spoon in your mouth and where you didn't have to do anything in life and you think the world revolves around you. I hope that's not your life. But if your parents were like mine, especially raised on a farm, we didn't have much of a choice. We had to do it. And it was just expected from us. I remember in seventh grade, that year we had a whole week off for spring break. So from Monday to Saturday, it happened to be real hot that year, and it was in the spring, and we were planting. And so I was driving a tractor, as I was told, put 63 hours in that week, and was burnt to a crisp, because we didn't have cabs back then. You know, we didn't have air conditioners. We had a stupid Ford tractor, is what we had, as loud as a beast ever thing. And I was burned to a crisp, went back to school on a Monday, and everybody said, "Where'd you go on vacation?" I said, "I went to the field. That's where I went. Got paid 50 cents an hour." Boy, we were really in the dough back then. But my parents expected certain things from us, and that's reasonable. And we, Jediah's parents, we expect things from our kids. And if you as a parent, you expect certain things from your kids. And that's very reasonable. As an athlete, your coach expects the player, he expects the players to practice, to exercise, to be teachable, to have a respect towards the coach. They expect those things. And if an athlete does that, then that athlete is the one that gets to play more. That's the athlete that gets a little bit more rewards and things like that. The one that doesn't do anything, you know, if I was a coach, I ain't going to promote them at all. Because if they're not teachable, if they're not willing to practice, if they're not willing to play the game the way it's done, I don't care who they are. They're sitting on the bench in my book. Now, sometimes they say you have to play them so many innings if it's baseball. Well, then they get that minimum for me, and that's it. But you see, that's what we understand. Now, as far as the Christian life, you know God expects certain things from us Christians. If you've been saved, the Lord expects some things. And this is very reasonable. Salvation is a free gift. We know that. Romans 5, when you read verse 15 to 18, it will say free gift, which sounds redundant. Free gift is like saying wet water. But he wants to make sure we understand the gift is free. But you see, we know that salvation is free. And do we teach that a person can be saved and just be satisfied with their salvation and not do a cotton-picking thing for the Lord until the day they die? Not change at all? Yeah. Why? Because that's the new birth. Now, we don't encourage that. But you see, a person can't have that because salvation is free. If it's not free, then it's got conditions to it. Now, we would hope and pray, and we preach, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we try to, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and that is persuading Christians. That's not persuading lost to get saved. There's other verses for that. The 2 Corinthians 5:10 is persuading Christians, you ought to love your Savior because he saved you from a hell. Now, any of us, if you've probably seen, I think there's a show on TV called 911 or something like that, some rescue thing. I haven't seen it for, man, a couple of years or so. But what I did see when I did watch that, almost inevitably, when somebody is rescued, you know, from drowning or something like that, the rescuer is first off is thanked immensely. You know, they'll have a certain section at the end of the program where they talk about the one who, the hero, the rescued the person, and they develop a close relationship with the one they rescued. And a year later, they often get together because like an anniversary of the rescue, and they have a bond, a closeness between that person, the hero, the one who rescues one, and the one who was saved. And the same thing should go with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Same thing. Now I want to give you three aspects. I'm not going to do them all today, because if we did, we probably wouldn't get out of here till 2 o'clock, and I was smelling chicken in our van on the way up here, and I can still smell it. So there are three aspects of God's expectations, and the first one is our relationship. Our relationship with God, after the moment you got saved, you became a son of God. Okay, after you have the relationship, now there is a responsibility. The responsibility is fourfold, or the way I'm laying it out, and we're not going to get to them all, but I just want to lay this out before we, as we go through this thing. The responsibility is God, first off, wants you to be a student of the Bible, student of the Scriptures. Then he expects you to be a steward of what you've been entrusted with. Then he expects you to be a servant of what you've been entrusted with. And then he wants you to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Those are the four steps. That's a growth in grace. Now, the third aspect is a reward. If we have a responsibility with our Lord as a son of God, there That's our relationship. Then we have our responsibility. If we meet the responsibilities, then there's a reward that God gives out as a result of the judgment seat, and that's when you become a sovereign. A sovereign, what's that mean? That's often a designation to a king. A king is a sovereign. Meaning, if you met your responsibilities, then the Lord rewards that person, only that one, with being a sovereign or a king and priest with Jesus Christ during the millennium. Now back to the relationship. Make sure we got this understood. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, if you run through this Bible and you study this Bible from cover to cover, you're going to find that there's a God who is a God of variety. Now, if you don't understand God being a God of variety, just look at all the different animals all across this country. We've got all sorts of different people right now in this room, and we're all different. God is a God of variety. Now, God's nature is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you see, before Jesus Christ became flesh, before he became man, he was a God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in the spirit and truth. And when Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary, and then he is born, he is a baby, an infant. And then as he grows as a child, as a 12-year-old boy, there he is. There's changes through there. Teenager, 20, 30. And then you got some changes in there as a man. But yet, as Jesus Christ, God manifests in the flesh, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past by the fathers, or unto the fathers, by the prophets. Notice diverse manners. God gave his word out in different methods, because he's a God of variety. Before there's any written revelation of God, God made his words known unto a man through dreams and visions. Numbers 12:6 says that. Then a few occasions, God sent an angel down to deliver his message. Then on a few occasions, he sent some priests to give out his message. Most of the time, he sent out prophets. Usually under the Old Testament covenant, God would make his dreams and visions known to a prophet. Then that prophet would go out in the public and tell people what God said. That's the normal way he did it, the majority of the way. In the New Testament, the way God gets his words out to you and I is through a written book. We've got 66 books here. Perfect. And that's how God gets his words out to people today. Usually what he does is he has a prophet or a preacher or anybody who's willing to speak up for Jesus Christ quote that Bible. When you quote that Bible, it is just like saying, thus saith the Lord. That's his usual method today. But that shows you God is a God of variety. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, the Jews only knew God as one God. The Lord our God is one Lord. They didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost as a person, and they did not know anything about the Son of God as a person, as God or a member of the Godhead. They didn't know anything about that. Here the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, and he says to these people that I am God's Son. He's my Father. Whoa, that blasphemy. And a religious leader came up to Jesus Christ, a guy who's supposed to have been known to study the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, a guy named Nicodemus. And Jesus Christ said, Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. He says, except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus said, you mean I got to get inside mama again? He said, no. He said, except you be born of the water and of the spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, what are you talking about? Jesus said, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. He said, you're a master of Israel and didn't know this? You see, he's bringing in something new. Why is he bringing in something new? Well, because in the Old Testament, those Jews had a part of their personal righteousness under the law. And Jesus Christ is the first person ever born of God. Very first one. Colossians 1 verse 15 said he's the firstborn of God. Now, you think about that for a while. He's the first person ever born of God. What does that mean? That means Adam and Noah and Moses And all those fellows in the Old Testament, all those good men, all those righteous men, not one of those men got born again. Not one of those men had eternal security in Jesus Christ. Not one of them. That is a eternal security is something that is based upon the new birth. Joseph, David, and Saul, none of those guys are born again, not one of them. Because the first person born of God is Jesus Christ. That was something new to those people. How'd that be? How did that happen? Well, the new birth is what gives us the right to become God's son, or it gives us, at the moment we receive Christ, we become God's son. Birth in the Bible is conditioned upon belief. Look in John chapter 1, verse 12. Now, a lot of these guys that believe you can lose your salvation, technically what they believe is they believe you can lose it, but they can't. I've had a few testify to that, a couple testify to that fact. Now, it would make the preacher's job a little bit easier if you can say, well, if you don't do this and this and this, then you're not saved, you're going to hell. That kind of make his job a little bit easier. You know, kind of hold a something over somebody's head, but it's not the right thing to do because it's not Bible. Now, in the New Testament, John 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice the birth is conditioned upon belief. Let's try another one. 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John wrote five books in the Bible, one gospel, three letters, and Revelation. And what he did is he wrote these things after he had the completed Revelation. So you're going to find some tough things in what John wrote. But he makes this real clear. He makes this real clear where birth or being born again is conditioned upon belief in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God that keepeth his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our baptism. Didn't say that, did it? Even our faith. Faith. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth and is baptized? Believeth and eat the wafer. Believeth and speaketh in tongues. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice that belief in that Bible is a condition of birth. Birth and belief. Now what these people do is they confuse growth with birth. Growth is a process. Birth is an instantaneous thing. Now, I know it's not that for mama, but that kid's born 2:36 in the morning. That's when I was born. I keep him up all night. You know how it goes. Okay, so they have a moment where they're born, and that birth is based upon belief. The first time I was born, I didn't do a thing to get born. My mother did everything. You know, I just went along for the ride. That's all I did. I was in water. Jesus Christ said, except you be born of the water. That's the first birth. And of the Spirit. I got that about 9 years old when I trusted Christ as my Savior. That's when I got born in the image of my God, when I got born again. The first time I was born in the image of my parents, especially me and Papa. If you doubt that, just look at us. Okay, so the child is born in the image of their parents the first time around. The second time around, you're born in the image of your parents. You're born in the image of God then. Now that's birth. Now in the New Testament, this is called imputed righteousness and justification. If you would, look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now when you go through the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans, Paul lays out in the first three chapters the sinfulness of men. Boy, he sure starts off negative. Yeah. Three chapters. He just goes on and on and on and on and on how wicked man is. You're sinful. You did this. You did that. Blah, 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 blah. And then he concludes it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's quite a conclusion. Okay, so that's the sinfulness of man. Now, chapter 4 and 5 is the remedy. That's how we fix the problem of the sinfulness, verse 1, 2, and 3. The remedy is in chapter 4 and 5, but the responsibility is chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, chapter 4, look in chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. No works, no tongues, no baptism, no wafer. His faith is counted for righteousness. What is that? That's the righteousness of God. That's called imputed righteousness. Where you have a record in heaven with your name up there, and it's got your record of your sins down through there, and it's got your sinfulness, Romans 1, 2, and 3. And because of salvation, the Lord says, well, look at there. I'm going to give him imputed righteousness. So he writes that on there, imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God. And after you study Romans chapter 4, when you get to Romans chapter 5, you come to this conclusion, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by baptism, being justified by the wafer. No, that's what Catholics believe. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the wrath of God. Anybody who is not saved, the wrath of God is on top of them right now. John 3:36, Jesus Christ said that. I mean, he just said, if you don't believe on me, then the wrath of God abideth on you. That's why people tend to think, well, this is hell on earth. And whenever I've had anybody ask me that, well, I think this is hell. I think that life is hell. And I just look at them and say, well, do you like the taste? Well, no, I don't like it. I said, well, there's something better than that. Come to Jesus Christ. They are under the wrath of God. That's why they're going to feel like it's hell. And the wrath of God is on them. But you see, the justification, Romans 5, we are saved from wrath through him. You see, that's the imputed righteousness and justification. Now, the tendency is, if a person does not study your legal standing in Romans 4 and 5, some Arminian, somebody's going to believe that you can lose your salvation. They're going to come along and say, they'll say, well, you think you can just get saved and just live the way you want and still be saved. Well, once you trusted in Christ, yeah, I do believe that. But you're going to be sorry you did it. Now, you see, that's the question that comes up in Romans 6. When a man fails to study Romans 4 and 5, he throws in the question, well, that means you can just continue in sin. And the Lord says, the Lord knew that was coming. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. God forbid. Now, we use the Bible method to motivate Christians to do what they're supposed to do rather than man's methods. Man's methods is basically, well, you have to do this and this and this in order to keep your salvation or in order to prove that you're saved. That's man's way out. God's method is, you don't have to keep your salvation because I'm strong enough to keep it. Once you're born in my kingdom, you are secure in my son. Now, I'm telling you, God's saying, I'm telling you, you best fix up your act because I want you to. Because of your love for me, you better fix up your act because I'm going to still hold you in judgment. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's the responsibilities, what God expects after a person gets saved. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, if our relationship with our Lord is through as a son of God, that first obligation, your first responsibility. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may get born again. that ye may grow up to salvation. Oh, no, that's another version. No, that Bible says that ye may grow thereby. Growth is different than birth. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Why do you start with the word? Because that's where your salvation started. Back up in the same book, chapter 1, verse 23. How'd you hear about Jesus Christ? You heard it because somebody quoted the Bible to you. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Very simplistically, basically what the Lord expects from a person after you got born again is he expects a personal walk of holiness, and then he expects a personal work of humility. Twofold. Now this idea of being, the first thing you need to do is become a student. A student of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, if you go to the book of Leviticus, you have five different sacrifices in Leviticus, the first seven chapters. You have a burnt sacrifice, you've got a meat offering. Sometimes people refer to it as a meal offering, but it's called a meat offering in Leviticus 2. Then you have a peace offering, and then you've got a sin offering and a trespass offering. Those five offerings, if you look at that spiritually, because you and I cannot apply those doctrinally, we're not going to go down to some Jewish temple and start offering this stuff, but we can look at it spiritually. The burnt offering is a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. Anybody can figure that out because it's a spotless male Lamb of God. The next offering is what's called a meat offering. That meat offering has bread meal involved, and it has frankincense involved, and it has olive oil involved. Now, can you get the picture of those three things doctrinally? The picture of those three things is the bread, is the word of God. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then the olive oil is a picture of the Holy Ghost, and the incense is a picture of prayer. The first thing a new believer in Jesus Christ needs is they need a perfect Bible placed in their hands, unleavened bread, a perfect Bible placed in their hand, and they need to start learning about their Savior. Study the Scriptures. You got to find out something. You got to know something. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You got a brand new baby that's born. What's that baby going to do? That baby was given life at birth. Now that baby's going to grow, but what do parents do? We try to build a relationship with that kid, with that little child. I mean, for 3 or 4 months, we sit there and make all sorts of faces to that child. And if you could read that child's mind, it would look up at you and say, you are an idiot. And you will be persistent to get a reaction out of that child for 3 to 4 months. And then all of a sudden you'll catch a, like that. Oh, it smiled. Nod, had a twitch or something. Oh, but what's that do? Does that stop you? No, that persistent. Now I got a reaction. Now I'm going to make more faces at the child. You see, and when that child really starts reacting, you get so much joy because now you are you're developing a relationship with that child. And 2-3 years, that child's going to be walking and talking and things like that. And you have developed a relationship with that child, and God in heaven wants the same relationship with you and I. Jesus Christ in heaven wants you to know about him. Jesus Christ in heaven is telling you and I am the most misunderstood man in history. There are a bunch of idiots down there on that earth that think I'm like Mr. Rogers. He said, there are some people down there that think I'm a communist. Some of them think I'm a pacifist. Some of those people think that I'm a liberal. They don't got a clue of what I'm like. And he says, I want you to know what I'm really like. People don't know what Jesus Christ is like. The Lord in heaven says, there's about 1 billion people down there that think I'm going to walk around in a bunch of long robes with a fish hat on my head. I ain't wearing no fish hat on my head. And I'm not going to let people call me all this kind of stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ, he preached against religion. I mean, you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and see the real Jesus Christ. He's a man's man. I mean, fishermen came along and hung around with him. The common people heard him gladly. The religious leaders, man, they got bent out of shape. They couldn't handle 3.5 years. If they had their way, they would have killed Jesus Christ much sooner than 3.5 years. They would have took him out within 1 year if they would have got away with it. Lord wouldn't let it happen. He wanted to go 3.5 years. And then he fulfilled his work and voluntarily died on Calvary. You see, the Lord wants you and I to know about him. He wants us to know something, not think something, not hope, not maybe, not might. He wants you to know it. Look, if you would, in Proverbs chapter 22, God wants you to get a Bible, and he wants you to personally get into that book yourself. Now, that baby that's born, the first couple years, first year, that baby's going to get everything that baby needs from mama. Somebody's got to feed it. And so a brand new Christian needs an older Christian to come along and feed them. But you point to them the Word of God, and you feed them what that book says. And then they start feeding themselves what that book says. Proverbs 22, verse 17. This is what the Lord expects. He expects this from a new Christian. He expects this from a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise." He wants us to listen to him. "And apply thine heart unto knowledge." Know something. You have to apply yourself. Jesus Christ wants you to become a fanatic about that book. He said, "But seek ye second the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He said, "The first." He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's a little fanatical. The Lord wants us to get fanatical about this book. If you can sit there and watch TV for 2 hours, then you can read that book for 2 hours. If you can fanatically read a daily newspaper every single day, then I would dare say you're going to read that Bible every day. I mean, Americans got their priorities all whacked out. You're going to have people go to watch a football game for 3 hours today, but they won't sit in church for an hour. Of course, most of the churches, I don't blame them for not sitting in them. But he says, you what? Got to apply yourself. Now, what happens when you apply yourself? Verse 18, it says, "For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee." That's your personal benefits. If you keep within you what you've learned, you get a joy and a happiness that nobody else can have. It's a pleasant thing. And when you get that joy and happiness, your family's going to say, "What's wrong with you?" "Oh, I just learned something. I thought this was a real blessing." "What? Well, man, I got a kick out of this. Man, I really got something. What happened to you?" "Well, you know what? I got saved." "Well, you mean you got religion?" "No, I don't know about that. I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is I got saved." Let me show you something, what I got here. You see, the first thing that convert needs to do is read over Romans 10:13. Read over that, and read over that, and read over that, and read over that, and read over that. Read Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Read over that, read over that. Show me Ephesians 2:8-9. When that new convert reads that, and reads that, and reads that, and applies that within his heart, he'll say, "Man, I'm saved. Give him eternal security in Jesus Christ. Give him a joy." You see, and then he says, verse 19, or verse 18, "For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge?" Notice the words of God are written down. They're written. Why? Verse 21, "That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth." Now, you see that word certainty? That's a word that's used in court. "Of my own certain knowledge." That's where that comes from. "The certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." Look at Proverbs 23, verse 15. Now, when that new convert in Jesus Christ, when they read those verses over and over, how they got saved, trusted Christ, gives them a joy in their spirit, somebody comes along and says, "What are you so happy about?" "Well, looky here, I want to show you something. I got saved, and this verse said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when that happens, God in heaven is sitting there watching that. Proverbs 23:15, he says this, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. God in heaven said, boy, that sure is a blessing. Man, they've only been saved a couple weeks. Look at that. And they are already showing somebody about something they saw in my book. God in heaven is rejoicing over that. And God gets a blessing out of that. And when the Bible says you got to be studied, look if you would at 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When a man studies that Bible, he's approved of God. When he learns how to rightly divide that book. Proper divisions. You have in a store USDA approved meat. You've got some appliances where they have UL laboratories on there. You know, it's approved by somebody. Well, you want to be approved of God? Then study. Study that book. Now, if you're in 2 Timothy, drop down to verse 19. Now, when you study that book and you spend some time in that book, verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's your relationship. You're a son of God. The Lord knows whose are his. The devil knows too. You say, yeah, but you mean some people don't know that I'm saved? Probably not. But the Lord knows. There's only three people that really technically knows you're saved. And that's God, you, and the devil. You can't go by outward actions. Outward actions does help in some ways, but the foundation is the same. The foundation is Jesus Christ, verse 19. You get in by getting in Jesus Christ. Now it says this, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, okay, if you call yourself a Christian, been saved, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's a responsibility. Okay, if you're in the name of Christ, you're considered in the house of God, verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. You walk in your house and you have some vessels in your house or vessels on honor, usually portraits or pictures on the wall. Those are vessels that you honor. You have a picture on a wall and you bring people over and say, look at you, this. That's your picture that's of honor, but it's not real useful. What can you do with it? Collects dust. You got to dust it every so often. It's honorable, but it's not useful. Now you got vessels of dishonor. People come into your house, you don't walk them into your bathroom and say, look at here, ain't that a nice toilet? Well, that toilet's useful. If you don't have one, it's going to be pretty bad. It's not honorable, but it's useful. You see, now, if you keep reading down the next verse, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared on every good work. Now, if you had a choice, wouldn't you want to try to be a vessel that's honorable and useful and set apart? Now, y'all, you got to have these things. Now, if you walk in my house, if you had a choice in my house, what I'd want to be, if I was to be a vessel in my house, I'd pick our kitchen table. Because that kitchen table is a pretty table. It's honorable. You can brag about that table. It looks nice. But it's also useful. You know, we have homeschooling around that table. We have eating around that table. That's where I lay out Bible. That's where I do most of my studying, around that table. Why? Because I like studying around my family, just so I like to see them going around, and I just like being around my family. That table is honorable, that table is useful, that table has been prepared, somebody put that together, somebody varnished that thing. It's all prepared. But you see, that's in a great house. Now, if a person wants to be that, then he's got to purge himself from something. Verse 19, you got to purge yourself from iniquity and walk with your holy God. That first responsibility, the first responsibility of a born-again Christian is to study the Scriptures. That's what God expects from us. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of this book. Lord, you gave salvation, and the price has been paid for all mankind. But the sad thing is, the vast majority of people don't take it. The other sad thing is the ones that do take it. Only one leper comes back and says, thank you. 9 out of 10. Walk away, take it, walk away, and don't even express gratitude. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be the one that came back and said thank you, and then fulfill the expectations of you, our responsibilities. First, to be a student of the Scriptures. My head's bowed and eyes are closed. The old saying goes that the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And that's so true. If you need the altar's open, the instruments will play. But that is what God expects from us. The first thing he expects is us to be a student of the Scriptures. A student of the Scriptures. The instruments play, the altar's open if you need it.